Let's turn now then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 28. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 28. The very last verse of this epistle, which we have been expounding since I don't know when, 89 verses altogether, 1 Thessalonians 5:28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's a kind of a prayer, isn't it, to finish the letter, signing off. A blessing, a benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Most Christians seem to end their letters with some special Christian signing off. Some write, in Christ. Some say, in his service. Some write, by his love. One young missionary woman working in France that I used to have letters from always ended up, yours in the battle. That's right. We're in a warfare, especially if you're a missionary. But we all are. My father used to have a letter from a soldier who was in the infantry during World War II, and it always ended with this kind of statement, he abides, he abides. Paul ends his letters with this word, grace, a benediction of grace upon his readers. Listen to the end of these epistles. 1 Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. 2 Corinthians, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Galatians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Ephesians, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Philippians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Colossians, grace be with you. By the way, the phrase just before that, written from prison, is, he says, remember my chains. Sort of pathos there. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. I should think when they heard that read out at Colossae, they said, yes, and grace be with him, Lord, in that Roman prison. First Thessalonians, we have the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Second Thessalonians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. First Timothy, grace be with you. Second Timothy, grace be with you. Titus, grace be with you all. Philemon, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now those of you who are very perceptive will have said, what about Romans? Miss that out. Yes, well, I think that Romans, he really intended to end at chapter 15. And Romans chapter 15 and verse 33 ends, the God of peace be with you all. And then he wrote a P.S. And chapter 16 is a kind of postscript full of greetings. So Romans does have it. And others of you may be saying, what about Hebrews? Didn't he write that? I'm not sure. Make up your own mind. But it does end, grace be with you all. So it's there. And as a matter of fact, he usually begins his epistles with something like this too about grace. But I'm not going to go through all those. The Romans in those days usually began a letter, hail. And they usually ended it, farewell. Hail and farewell. But the Apostle Paul has put this rich Christian greeting and this rich Christian blessing at before and after of his letters. How do you write your letters? Is there something especially Christian about the way you write to people? Is there just something in your letter, even if it's only the greeting or the ending, that wishes them God's grace upon them? What is this grace that Paul counts so important? Well, it could be said to be the very theme of the whole Bible, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means divine favor, blessing from God, favor. May God's favor rest upon you. May you be blessed from God. May his grace rest upon you. Charis in the Greek, though they pronounce it without the hard sound, Harry. So I like it because it's my name, C-H-A-R-I-S, but they say it Harry. And I think of it, therefore, when I hear my own name. Grace. It doesn't just mean divine favor. It means divine favor to the undeserving, to those who deserve anything but blessing. We all need divine favor. We all need God's blessing, and we don't really deserve it. Rather, we deserve His wrath. But He looks toward us with grace, and that is wonderful. And so He prays upon them, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And I pray it for you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Boys and girls, say this morning, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Fathers and mothers, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Grace for what, Harry? First of all, the grace to be saved. What's the good if we have all other blessings during this life and then are damned for eternity? The first is the grace to be saved. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me show you something there, this wonderful chapter about grace. Ephesians chapter 2. And you might like to sometime underscore in your Bible verse 8. Ephesians 2:8, it's one of those verses that every Christian should know by heart. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For it is by grace you have been saved." But in the earlier verses he speaks about the natural state in which we were before we received this grace. And it would be well for us to look at it. Three great chains that held us in bondage, leading us into sin's captivity. Ephesians 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Verse 1. "In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." So that's the first chain. Didn't we follow the ways of this world? Captive to the ideas and the idols of this world. We couldn't swim against the stream. We couldn't go against the tide. We had to be politically correct, or we had to be cool, or we had to be whatever the word is in any given situation, to be in the fashion and to go with the world. We'd no strength or courage or determination to stand against it and live for God. And the second bondage of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The devil, in other words, had us in his grip. Do you think that by nature you can throw off the devil? Of course not. He's more powerful than you are or I am. Verse 3, "All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." It's the third chain, our sinful nature, a bias towards sin that would pull us down. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Something, it's easy to be saved. Something, it's easy for a sinner to be saved. It's just a matter of a quick prayer, a sinner's prayer, accepting four laws or three or four or five things God wants you to know. And if you say yes to them all, you're in. Not if you study Ephesians chapter 2, it isn't. It's not easy for a sinner to be saved. He's fast bound, as Charles Wesley wrote, in sin and nature's night, captive by the world and by the devil and by his own sinful nature. And the worst of it is that he can never get himself free, and he's under wrath, judgment, and headed for hell. Notice the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, all of us lived. All of us. He includes himself. He's not just talking about the pagan world. Why? He was the very epitome of a righteous man of his day. A Jew, a Pharisee, a rabbi, a lawkeeper, meticulous in outwardly doing all the things he was supposed to do. Whenever the church door was open, he was there. Whatever the law of Moses said, he sought to do it. Fast three times a week, he would do it. Pray twice a day, he would do it. And yet he says we were all fast bound in sin and objects of wrath, including me, for all my outward religion and orthodoxy. And then in verse 4, we read this: but because of his great love for us, God — I wish the NIV had just stuck to the order of the Greek. It's "but God." If you study those verses 1 to 3 and you read the helplessness and the hopelessness of man, then you come to grace. But God. God is the only one who can save us. God is the only one who can help us. God is the only one who can deliver us. And he has done so in Christ. And so as we read on in Ephesians 2 from verse 4, we read of great love, rich mercy, being made alive by grace, saved, raised up, heavenly realms, incomparable riches of his grace, his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Why Christ? Why the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why? Because he came from the glory and the peace and the purity of heaven. And he went all the way to the cross, and he hung there on the cross for us, to deliver us from our sins and to pay the price from our sins. And the thief beside him said, "If you be the Christ, come down from the cross and save yourself and us." But he didn't understand that if Jesus had come down from the cross, he couldn't have saved this thief. If he'd saved himself, he couldn't have saved the sinner. And so for us, he hung and suffered there and saw it through and delivered us. And now we are saved, says Paul in verse 8 of Ephesians 2, by grace. For it is by grace. You couldn't do it. You didn't do it. Nobody has ever been saved by what they could do. You can't earn it. It's a free grace gift from God. No wonder John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace." We shall sing at the end of the service, "Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." So the first grace I must speak to you about is the grace to be saved. But the second grace is the grace to be kept. Having started, how shall we continue? Shall we make it to heaven? Oh, some say, well, he got you free, but now it's up to you to keep yourself free. You've been saved by grace, but you will be kept only by works. That's the heresy of Galatianism. The heresy of legalism is you'll be saved by law keeping, by works, by your own efforts. The book of Romans was written to combat that, and the book of Ephesians and so on. But then somebody had been to the Galatian churches that Paul founded on his first missionary journey and told them, "Oh yes, you're saved by grace, but now you'll only be kept by what you do. You have to do this, do that, do the other, keep the law," and so forth. And Paul wrote to the Galatians to say, no, we are saved by grace, we shall be kept by grace. It's grace, grace, grace from first to last. He wrote to the Galatians this in Galatians 3:10, "All who rely on observing the law for their acceptance with God are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" So if you're going to rely on law and works and doing this and doing that to make it, you better be careful to do everything and never fail on one point, because if you fail on one thing, you're lost. And we all do. James 2:10, "Whoever keeps the whole law yet breaks in one point is guilty of breaking it all." Others say, well, your past sins are covered by the blood, but not your present and future sins. Except, and this is a favorite phrase of theirs, you keep short accounts with God. And so we're always, if they had their way, into self-examination to try and see if we've done anything wrong that might have taken us out of grace or away from the favor of God, and we've lost our salvation. And unless we hurry up and say we're sorry and get forgiven all over again, we'll never get there. Oh, thank God that's not the gospel. Turn back to Romans and chapter 5 with me, please. Romans and chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Would you say that phrase with me, in which we now stand? In which we now stand. You stand in a state of grace. And you can never come out from under it, except by your own imaginings. Turn to Romans 8, verse 28. I'm going to read this passage. I didn't read it 2 weeks ago when we were touching on this subject. It's one of the most magnificent passages in the whole scripture. Romans 8, verse 28 to the end of the chapter. We know that in all things God works for good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What a chain of grace in verse 30. And of course, glorified, which hasn't happened yet till we get to heaven, is put in the past tense also, because it's a foregone conclusion. If God predestined you, then He's going to glorify you. And in the eternal counsels of God, you are chosen, you are justified, and you are glorified. What shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also among Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels, demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate me. Can you say that? Will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yes and amen. And never was forfeited yet. Yes, I to the end shall endure, sure as the earnest is given, the Holy Spirit. I hope you believe that. Grace to be saved, grace to be kept. Grace in the third place, to walk. Grace to walk. What does the apostle say? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. To walk. To walk in the ways of God. To walk to fulfill the purposes of God in your life. To walk to obey Christ. And to listen, keep the law of Christ. The law of Christ? Yes, we're not antinomian. That was the other heresy. Legalism, the law will save me. Galatianism, grace will save me, but the law will keep me. Antinomianism, grace will save me, grace will keep me, and I don't have to do anything about the law, and it doesn't matter how I live. That's not the gospel. When the apostle wrote Romans 6:14 that we're not under law but under grace, he meant that we're not under law as a way of salvation. That we're not under law as a way of sanctification. But he did not mean that we have no obligation to the law of Christ as a way of life. No. No. We are meant to live according to the law of Christ. He teaches us to obey everything He has commanded us. But listen, our salvation doesn't depend upon how well we do. It's not hanging in the balance all the time to see how high we score, because we're all the time in a state standing in grace. And the power to live, to walk for Christ and to please God comes not from law but from grace. Gratitude. One of my teachers, Dr. J.I. Packer, says, "Doctrine is grace, ethic is gratitude." You see that in the Epistle to the Romans. Romans 1-11 is all about grace. Free and sovereign grace. Undeserved favor of God upon the sinner. Grace, doctrine, grace. But then you come to chapter 12 and he says, therefore. So what follows? Are we finished? Period? Finish the book? No. Therefore. What? Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, because that is your spiritual worship. Then goes on all the practical outworking of an apprehension of grace. C.H. Spurgeon, my pastor, through his writings, wrote this. Will you bear with me? I want you to hear it. Because you may think this teaching about grace is something new. Some people's hope, said Spurgeon, preaching at the Metropolitan Tabernacle one day in London, the hope that if they behave themselves, they will get to heaven. The hope that if they are faithful, God will be faithful. Why, he says, any simpleton might have imagined such a hope as that. But a divine revelation was needed to set before us this great hope of the gospel of grace. And it needs grace-given faith to believe that God will not change nor lie, and therefore must save all those who have believed in His Son, Jesus Christ. He cannot suffer one sheep of Christ to perish. Oh, if I believed that, Mr. Spurgeon, says one, it would cause me to lead a careless life. Perhaps it would, he says. But it does not lead true believers to do so. On the contrary, we feel that if God loves us so and deals so generously with us and takes us right away from the whips of Sinai and the covenant of law and places us entirely under grace, we love Him as we've never loved Him before. And because of that love, sin is hateful to us and we shun it as a deadly thing. Then he says, the law which you think would drive men to holiness has never done it. While the grace which you imagine would lead us to licentiousness binds us with solemn bonds of consecration to serve our God 10 times more than before. Furthermore, Christ is in us, is he not? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to walk. Where does the power, the motivation, the energy come from? It comes from an apprehension in gratitude of His free grace, but it also comes from the Christ of grace living in our hearts and living His life through us to walk in His ways. Do you have the marks in your life of somebody who has received grace? Somebody who is in a state of grace and in a standing of grace, who has the Jesus of grace in your heart. And although you fail, still you have a desire to worship in spirit and truth as our Lord Jesus urged us, to profit by the word which is His word, to pray, although that's one of the hardest things we find to do sometimes, to be a good father, to be a good mother, to be a good husband, good wife, and be a good Christian, to be a good church member and strengthen the brethren. Do you have those marks, or are they totally absent? You see, I have to agree with Dr. Vernon McGee, who said, I believe in the eternal security of the believer, but I also believe in the eternal insecurity of the make-believer. Dear friend here this morning, Are you a believer or a make-believer? Grace, grace to be saved, grace to be kept, grace to walk, grace to win, grace to win. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Let's look at another passage. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. The Apostle Paul in the earlier verses has described a wonderful experience he's had. But now he says in verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord, take it away from me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What was his thorn in the flesh? The question's been asked many times. Nobody can be sure. There are many different answers. Someone says it was his wife, but that's wrong because he wasn't married. May have been a widower, but he wasn't married. But anyway, if you have a thorn in the flesh, who's your husband or your wife or whatever it is that you feel you have to bear, come to God for grace. My grace is sufficient for you. The most popular suggestion is that it was this messenger of Satan in the flesh was a sickness, this thorn in the flesh. By the way, the word thorn originally meant a stake. I mean, he wasn't talking about a little pinprick. He was talking about something that was very debilitating, very awful, very difficult, a warfare thing, a something from Satan that he wanted to get rid of, he wanted to be free from. And he asked the Lord to take it away. Was it a sickness? Seems from other passages of Scripture in his epistles he suffered from all sorts of physical ailments. Maybe recurring malaria. He liked to have the doctor Luke with him when he could on his teams. Myopia, he had very bad eyesight. He couldn't write his own letters. Had to have an amanuensis who wrote it, and then he would just add a few words at the end in his own hand. Well, if it was, the Lord chose not to take it away in this case. Grace grants you healing according to His gracious will, but He may say, I'm going to let you keep that thorn in the flesh. And grace will give you the courage to bear it. Grace will give you the faith to believe that God works in everything, even sickness, even through sickness. Uses it. It's not an accident. It's not bad luck to those who love Him. Grace grants His presence through that trial. You might be a testimony of triumph. But I'm inclined to think sometimes that it wasn't a sickness, because when Paul speaks of the flesh, he usually speaks of the old nature, just as in Ephesians, when he speaks of the sinful nature, he calls it the flesh. He doesn't mean the body, he uses another word for the body. The flesh is the sinful nature, that old nature. A messenger of Satan that comes to buffet us, something in the old nature, a temptation, keeps coming back and back and back, a weakness. This to the Hebrews speaks of sins that cling so closely. Some things grace gives us the power to get rid of immediately and we never look back, but there are other things deeply ingrained. Fantasies, desires, wishes that aren't helpful or wholesome. This little member of the tongue we wish we could control better than we do, or whatever it may be. A lustful spirit. What was it, Paul? Tell us when we get to heaven. A messenger of Satan that came and you asked the Lord to take that away so you wouldn't have to deal with that temptation ever again. And God said, no, but you have to walk in victory by grace. My power is declared by daily victory. Or, I was reading John MacArthur recently, his great book, Our Sufficiency in Christ. And he points out that the word messenger, Paul says a messenger from Satan, the word messenger is used in the New Testament 188 times, angelos. And it always refers to a person,
either human or angelic. Never a thing in the body, never a sickness in the body, never a temptation, always a person, a messenger. And therefore John thinks that it was a real person who opposed Paul, maybe the leader of the opposition group. Oh, don't we, some of us, know what messengers from Satan can be like? There may be somebody listening to me here, or you may be listening on the radio, or you will listen on the radio, and you know exactly what that is. Somebody in your family, you're trying to walk with the Lord, you're trying to do the work of the Lord, but a messenger, a flesh and blood, two legs, two eyes, a nose and a mouth, messenger from Satan, has always got it in for you. He's trying to stumble you, and you ask the Lord to take that person away or do something. Maybe somebody at your place of business, somebody at work. Why they pick on you, heaven only knows, or hell only knows. Maybe the offense of the cross and who you stand for. A messenger of Satan. Sometimes Satan plants messengers even in the church body. Whatever you want to do, when the Spirit is working, there's got to be, up jumps this Johnny, and he's got to be against it. And you say, what spirit is it that's in that person? My grace is sufficient for you. Say, any pastors here, you'll know. Grace to win. Grace to win. We're to come, says the writer to the Hebrews, to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and receive grace in time of need. My time is almost gone. Always does. Grace to be saved, grace to keep, to be kept, grace to walk, grace to win, grace to work. Grace gifts are scattered throughout the body of Christ. Everybody has at least one. They're called charismata, grace, again, grace gifts to work. Let me come to my ending. We all need grace. Grace to be young, grace to be old. Grace to be well, grace to be sick. Grace to have plenty, grace to face hardship, grace to succeed, grace to fail. Grace to be married, grace to be single, grace to run, grace to fight and persevere. Grace to be saved, to walk, to be kept, to win, to work, and then grace to die. And when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever your need is, I pray that you will know the divine favor of God.